All right. Second session on overview of the Old Testament. Page 7 on inspiration of the Bible, Graham. And Graham, it's yours. Remember, if you are... there are pencils over here. If you need a pen, I got one for you. It's 25 euros per class, not per session, but for the entire semester. And there are three classes. So as you get the money, just get it to me. I've got to start recording that you're paying. Inspiration of the Bible. We're on page 7. And I am recording these things. I don't know, Graham, were you able to listen to any of them online? Or?
I was able to look at some of the PDF notes anyway.
Okay. All right. I knew I was wasting my time putting it online. But nice haircut, though. Okay. All right. Inspiration of the Bible. The creation of the canon of Scripture. Who remembers what canon means? Anybody remember what canon? Canon is not a boom, boom gun. Canon means measure. It is a, like we talk about, a foot or a meter. There is a canon measurement, which means an absolute measurement that is the exact length of a meter. And it's not what my guess is or your guess or what the consensus is. It's what an actual standard measurement of a meter is or whatever. And same thing is true with the Bible. The creation of the canon of the Scripture was gradual and not created by any church or ecclesiastical authority. The beginning books were written by Moses. Let's go to Exodus 17, verse 14. Exodus 17, 14. Again, I'm going to move rapidly through here. You can look at the notes. Exodus 17, 14. All right, Exodus 17, 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses writing what God told him to write. You'll find that in the book of John. Jesus tells John, John, write these things that I'm saying in a book. All right, so we know who the author of Revelation is. We know who the author of these beginning books. The beginning books were written by Moses and then later by Joshua. In David's time, the office of recorder was established and detailed records were kept by all the official recorders of the king of Israel. There was a guy who was the recorder who just, like, recorded everything that was going on. The final collection of writings of the canon was completed during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll find them, we're not going to look them up. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this council, called the Sanhedrin, moved to Tiberias and later to Jamia, a small town 13 miles south of Joppa, where in 90 AD, the canon of the Old Testament was again decided upon. There's a lot of battle going on because there are people who are enjoying the mystical nature of God. And so a lot of people wrote fairy tales, but they were mysterious and they were trying to make them, they're kind of like New Age thinking. The Christ and the Messiah, like you read today, is in you, and it's a power. If you get the pyramid, you wear a pyramid over your head like they did in the 1960s and things. This was the mysterious power. And people write about stuff like that, and then they try to make them equal with Scripture. So there was a lot of debate going on in 90 AD, and the apocryphal books were rejected. They were constantly rejected from the canon of Old Testament Scripture. Now, this list of Old Testament books is called the Palestinian Canon and has been universally accepted by the Bible-believing and the Protestant Church. Obviously, there's one other church that doesn't mind adding books to the Bible. They're called the Catholic Church. Now, the Bible as a revelation. Christianity is a revealed religion. They didn't just make it up as they went along. The record being contained in the sacred scriptures, much of the Bible, is a revelation. It's a constant adding. I mean, when God said, I'll give you an illustration, right? When God said to Moses to tell the children of Israel that if they ever touch anything that's dead, they must wash their hands and not come in contact with another person for a day. And when I say a day, what, a 24-hour period, it was until sunset, and you gave yourself a period of time where you stayed away. And God was revealing the existence of germs. He just didn't explain it. By the way, they're little bitty bugs that you can't see that get on your fingers, and if you go and eat a sandwich afterwards, you're going to die. He didn't say that. He said you would be unclean, which we would understand as unholy or unhealthy. And he was revealing things that there's. It would take 2,000 years before scientists would come to find out the existence of germs. So his Bible is a book of revelation, not just what people, not just common sense or what people already believed. A man could never have known about ages of the eternal past, about Lucifer's past, about the creation of the spirit and material worlds, the future eternal ages. All those things could be dreamed up, but you'd never know about all of it fitting into one big picture and all the many things related to God's plan for man except by direct revelation of those things through the Holy Spirit. We know the whole purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us the mind of God, the plan of God, the work of God, the hearts of man. It's there to reveal things like an X-ray machine. The ignorance of man regarding his origin. How many remember being born? You don't know it. Your parents, you're worrisome.
1981.
I said, how many of you remember being born?
Born again.
Well, born again, sorry. Yeah, you ought to remember being born again. That you are a part of. The first birth you weren't a part of. You don't know your origin. Your parents told you, you were a wee little baby. And you trust that your parents are telling you the truth because you see lots of little babies and things. But I don't know my origin. Somebody has to tell me about where I came from. You understand? Same thing with God. The ignorance of man regarding his origin, his past, and his eternal future, his lack of knowledge concerning the will of God, and the fact that all philosophers have failed to construct a complete, coherent, and adequate religion, these things make the revelation of God absolutely necessary. Genuineness and of the authenticity and the authenticity of the Bible. By genuineness, we mean that the books of the Bible were actually written by the men whose names they bear, or that there is sufficient proof of their authorship, and they were written at the time claimed. You'll find that Daniel is written by a Bible believer. The book of Daniel is written about 500 and some B.C. And just by the way it's written and by what it's talking about, but it is so precise in its prophecies that people have actually determined that it could have and should have probably be admitted as being written after Christ, somewhere around 150-200 A.D., because it's so exact. It could not have been written and so exactly prophetic. But we believe it, that it was written when it says that it was written before the fact. So, authenticity. Genuine just means we don't find anything that's disingenuous or anything that's a lie. Secondly, authenticity means that the Bible relates truthfully the matters that it deals with. It's authentic when it talks about heaven. It's authentic. It can tell me everything I need to know about heaven. And that the contents are authentic and they reflect the Word of God as originally written. There are six proofs of the Bible being genuine or authentic. First of all, is the claim of the Bible itself. Your Bible says, thus saith the prophet. Is that what it says? No, thus saith the Lord. All right, the prophets of the Old Testament claim that they were sent of God and that their messages were given to them by God. Over 2,500 times, the prophets claim that that God spoke by them. The whole Bible centers around the person, the work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Jesus is presented throughout the entire page by page. As a matter of fact, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and he meets two, he's not talking to the bigwig disciples, he talks to two lowlife disciples, and he, on that 8-mile walk, as he talks to them across those couple hours as they slowly walk, he opened unto them every scripture that related to himself. He went back to Genesis and told them about himself throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have hundreds of predictions concerning Jesus. And in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment and the continuation of his life. He himself claimed to have been sent by God. He performed miracles to perform that mission. And what he foretold came to pass and will yet come to pass, he being a continuation of the prophets. And he put his seal upon the genuineness and the authenticity of the Old Testament. Did Jesus ever once give the idea that the Old Testament wasn't to be taken literally?
No.
It wasn't quite genuine. I know we all believe in 6-day literal creation, but it really didn't have to be that way. Is that how Jesus gave the impression?
He said he came to fulfill the law and not to take away from it.
That's right. And that not one jot, not one tittle. And he took everything as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said. Days of Lot. He goes back to Genesis chapter 13, 14, 15, he reflects Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. He goes back to, in the beginning it was not so. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He quoted from Genesis 2. You keep going back, and he never once gives you one moment of doubt. The Bible also represents the commission of the apostles as divine, saying that these guys are the pinnacle of the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. God confirmed their ministry by signs and wonders. Don't you wish God would confirm one thing of what you do? You'd like to be able to put your foot down and says, this is what we ought to do, and then have lightning strike, you know? Oh, that'd be awesome, right, Dan? You get the kids in Sunday school, and he says, you better obey, or... And then, that's the kind of power they had, right? Now, they didn't abuse it, but everything that they said, God gave them a sign to validate that they're speaking for God. In all their writings, they confirmed the teachings of Christ, and their declaration thereof was by supernatural powers. Aren't you glad Christ said, turn the other cheek? Because if Christ had given them a military mandate, they would have wiped out every enemy. But they gladly put up with sorrow and persecution. And the miracles were not to prove their power, but to prove the power of Christ being upon them. The greatest testimony anybody has to this world is not the power to overcome their persecution or their mistreatment of you and their power of revenge, but the power of God giving you the grace to put up with it. And when people look at you and see somebody who doesn't fight back, it is infinitely more powerful than somebody who has the ability to call down fire from heaven. It is awesome. So, number four, the testimony of the New Testament to the genuineness and the authenticity of the Old Testament is very plain to see. The Old Testament is quoted about 250 times in the New Testament, and is alluded to about 850 times. All Old Testament books are either quoted or alluded to except Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Two testimonies of secular history. That should be on the next line. The events of the Bible history are well known among all nations. The happenings of the New Testament... The events of the Bible history were well known among all nations. Happenings of the New Testament, having come to the knowledge of the then known world, were referred to by various secular authors, of the first centuries of the Christian era. This guy named Jerome, he rewrites. What's funny is, he says, I'm going to write a history of Israel without the Bible. That's what Jerome set out to do. I said Jerome. I'm thinking of Josephus, forgive me. I'll come to Josephus in a second. Jerome in 392 AD, he mentioned about 50 authors that he had accumulated. Josephus does the same thing. What happens is, some of these guys were so impressed by the Bible, they turned their back on it and said, I'm going to see if history says the same thing that the Bible says. And they did an incredible amount of research and found all of the events of the Bible. They weren't as accurate. Josephus kind of cute. Josephus has a lot of ages and dates kind of messed up and things. But if you ever get a book, it's called The Antiquities. It's sort of just the history of the world by Josephus, and he records Bible history outside of the Bible, and it's pretty amazing. There's a guy, he's an Irishman, he was from Northern Ireland, his name is James Usher, and he sat down with his King James Bible, and he said, all right, I want to find out when all of these events occurred, and he has a book called The Annals, or the Records of Human History, Annals of History, and he accumulated all the historical evidence for every one of the events of the Bible. Not nearly as well as we've done up to today. He did it back in the 1600s. And it is a brilliant, brilliant book. I think you can get it for like 60 euros. It is a tremendous resource for the skeptic who may come along and says, there's no evidence for this, and nobody ever believed that before this. And it's just an insane. People just love quoting what they find on the internet and find out instead of finding out what's in history. So I'm giving you a bit of the depth of the history. Our Bible is not, we just don't take it blindly and just believe it because we're told to believe it like a Muslim. number C, ancient manuscripts. There are no original manuscripts. Can you underline those words? Have you got those words in your thing? There are no original manuscripts. Nobody can come along and hold up a piece of paper and say, this is the original Gospel of Mark, right here. Now, anybody got a clue as to why those don't exist?
They would have worn away.
Mm-hmm. Those things, they made hand copies. And they weren't made on the most polished vellum skins catgut. There was no great effort put into making long-lasting books. Whatever, let's just use Mark, whatever Mark, John Mark, wrote on and then handed around, and as they made copies and they meticulously copied those pages, it wore out the original. It's just gone. The original, in no era of the Bible, did anybody ever worship the piece of paper that the words were written on. If they had worshipped it, you would find a shrine where they still have a scroll of the book of Moses or whatever. They never worshipped a scroll. They valued the words on that scroll. And the way that, if you have a Bible and it says holy on it, and you keep it up in a display case with lights that change color and move to get everybody's attention to a book on your display case, you've missed the point. Mm-hmm. But if you open that book and you copy its contents into your life, that's what you're supposed to do with the Bible. Now, I'm just using this as an illustration of the Gospel of Mark, to get that into people's lives, they had to make copies of it. And they made countless numbers of copies at great cost of time and effort, especially if you're going to have a whole Bible. Can you imagine the privilege that you have of having a complete Bible? When they would get a letter, this is the Gospel of Mark, and they may have only had the Gospel of Matthew. Now they have the Gospel of Mark. The richness of that first century church as they accumulated more and more of New Testament Christianity from first the apostles and then by Luke and by John Mark, who weren't apostles. But as these things came together, it would have been intensely rich. And they probably, you know, what I understand is the letters would come. And what Paul said, the letter that I wrote and is at Laodicea, make sure you get a copy of it and give them the copy that I've written to you, talking to Colossae. He says, swap copies that you have, the two letters that I've written you guys. And as they pass it around, they get it, they make a copy of it, and they pass it to the next church. And that's how it spread out. And as you spread these pieces of paper around, can you imagine what a newspaper would look like if we passed it from all around Cork, and then from Cork up to Limerick, and Limerick out to Killarney, and Killarney out to Kildare, it would get worn out. And then all of a sudden, well, we got another copy over here, we made a copy here, we're going to spread this one around. So that's how come they don't have original manuscripts. No original manuscript can be produced due to the perishable material written on, such as paper, and ultimately they did write it on vellum, but that wasn't done until about the 3rd and 4th century, when they could really afford it. However, because of the dry climates of Egypt and Palestine, many thousands of copies, including whole books and parts thereof, have been preserved for us. It is not necessary, thankfully, for us to produce an original manuscript to prove the genuineness and authenticity of the Bible any more than it would be necessary to produce the original Declaration of Independence in America to prove the many copies we have contains the statements of the original. Scholars are willing to admit the genuineness and the authenticity of all these other writings, ancient writings, if there are as many as 10 copies of the originals to be found. All you need is 10 copies, and people say, as long as these things basically agree, we can admit that there was an original. Okay? On this basis, the Bible can be proved genuine, authentic, thousands of times over and over because of the number of manuscripts. For example, underline number one, Uncio manuscripts. Uncio. Uncio means capital or big manuscripts, big letters. where all the letters of the Uncio copies are, usually they were up to 1 inch high. They were huge, either written by very blind people or people who just wrote very big. They are the oldest manuscripts before the 9th century AD. Guess what? Of the Gospels, there are 101 of those. 101, they're very thick manuscripts. Of the Book of Acts, the General Epistles, there are 22. Of the Pauline Epistles, there are 27 copies. Of the Apocalypse, Revelation, there are 9. There are 156 uncial manuscripts. Number 2, cursive manuscripts. Cursive copies are those in running handwriting as introduced around the 9th century and are used in the Bible, making up the invention of the printing press, up to the invention of the printing press. Cursive manuscripts are smaller letters, and it's kind of handwriting, kind of like what we write when you write we say cursive. You know what cursive? That's script writing. But this cursive means small letters. That's what it means, okay? So guess what? Of the Gospels, we have 1,420 of those. Acts and general epistles. General epistles means Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. General epistles, means later on, like 1st John, 2nd John, and 1st Peter, 2nd Peter. Pauline epistles, 520. The Book of Revelation, 195 copies of just that, making for a total of 2,585. Since the catalog of these manuscripts, forget the period there, that's just, since the catalog of these manuscripts was made, there have been many new discoveries of the whole books and portions of the Bible, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah and other ancient writings. For example, some Bible texts have been found which are at least 100 to 200 years earlier than anything that's above. Besides these Greek manuscripts, there's also other languages. I'm not going to use this board. John, you need this song here? You sure? Mm-hmm. All right. Besides the actual Hebrew and ultimately the Greek of your Bible, there are the languages that that the Jews took into the took the Bible into and translated it into, and especially the Christians who took and translated the text into. So if I've got an Old Testament, I think that was going to work. Do we have any that do work? Let's see if this works. All right, I've got an Old Testament and Hebrew. And that thing will go into various different languages, not nearly as many as the New Testament Greek. In the Old Testament, people were supposed to come to Israel and basically become a Jew and basically learn Hebrew in order to follow God. That was called a proselyte. In the New Testament, we go out into the whole world and we take the gospel and translate it into their language. Just a much more effective means of converting the world in a short amount of time. So the languages here that you find the text of the Bible in also validates what you read in the Greek and in the Hebrew, okay? So if you go down there, you've got Syriac, Coptic is Egyptian, Latin and other languages of both Testaments dating back to the 3rd century B.C. In 1897, literally tons of papyri, or just paper documents, were found in the Nile Valley in Egypt, about 120 miles south of Cairo, thousands of pieces being written in the language of the New Testament. In another discovery, there were at least 1 million papyri, and of these, many thousands have never been edited, or even they have not even cataloged it. Other collections have been located, some dating back to 100 to 600 AD, and new discoveries are being made all the time. The point being this, language changes. The way you write an A over time changes. Let's go back to A is actually written almost like a triangle back in about 70 AD. And before that, A was maybe written like that, around 30 AD. And as you find a bunch of documents and you start dating them, that helps you identify when you pick up a Greek document, oh, this guy was written close to 30 AD. This document was written sometime around 70 AD. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So as they keep finding this stuff, they've not found out, oh, the Bible is a hoax. No, the more and more they found, this thing is accurate. This thing is right. And as a matter of fact, when they find later documents that are based upon earlier documents, they copied the actual style of writing. It'd be like, how many of you write a D like this? But if you picked up an old Irish document, you'd pick up a D like this. I'm not sure if I can... Is that a... Oh, no, sorry, go like that. That's a D, isn't it? That's an old Irish D. And if you are trying to copy an old ancient Irish document, you wouldn't make it into a modern D, would you? Not at all. You'd try to copy it like the old Irish. And they were copying the older way of writing the letters to prove, not to prove, but it proves that the documents weren't written. You hear these guys saying, well, it was invented by the Catholic Church in the 300 or 400 AD. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't work when they're actually writing the hand style of 30 AD and things. I'm just telling you, there's so much evidence. All right, so... beyond that, so there's another thing. So you got Uncio manuscripts, cursive manuscripts. Number four, some Uncio manuscripts. Sinaiticus, or Codex Aleph, dating back to the 4th century, was discovered by Dr. Tischeldorf, underlying that name. Also underline the word Sinaiticus. It has to do with your sinus. Really, the one thing, good thing that the church could do with that document is blow its nose with it. It is a corrupt document, but we'll talk about that in a second. It was found in the St. Catherine Convent. I wonder what church that was. Up on Mount Sinai in 1859. It contains a whole Bible, adding also the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas in part. By the way, he found it not in the convent. He found it in the trash can about to be burned. I wonder what some priest there figured out about that text and said, oh, we need to burn this text. He wasn't burning it because it was a Bible. He burned it because it was so... It was going to... The priest was going to destroy it because he knew this thing's got... The Shepherd of Hermas is not a good book that you'd want a 9-year-old reading. It is about the exploits in the evening of what shepherds do when they're bored. Especially when they got near town. B. Alexandrinus or Codex A. You don't have to underline that one. Dating back to the 5th century. C. Vaticanus. Underline that one. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are the two manuscripts that almost all New Testament, all new versions of the Bible are based upon. Again, dating back to the 4th century, it contains almost all the Old Testament, New Testament, down to Hebrews 9:14, and it stops. There's no book of Revelation. There's no 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. It stops at Hebrews 9:14. Then Ephraim, or Codex C, dating back to the should-be 4th century. Beza, or Codex D, dating back to the 6th century. F is Claromontis, or Codex D. All of these things, they started labeling back when the Reformation took place. During the Reformation, guess what everybody was finally allowed to do? Read the Bible. And that was the greatest turnaround of the world. The Renaissance of the years leading up to the Reformation. During the Renaissance, people started wanting to read again. People were so oppressed during the Dark Ages. During the Reformation, people were allowed to read the Bible. And guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to find all the evidence for the Bible. There's always been questions about it. And they started to collect all the manuscripts in the world, and they all ended up over in England. But that's another story. But somebody name me one good thing that Henry VIII did. What's one good thing that Henry VIII did?
Broke away from Rome.
Well, yeah. But you know what's funny? When he broke away from Rome, he set himself up as Pope. See, the Pope was the defender of the faith, and he said, I'm going to be the defender of the faith. The Pope collected 10% tax money from everybody in the world, and guess what good old Henry VIII said? We're going to keep the tax money, and I'll collect it. He just became they call him a Protestant, but he wasn't a Protestant. He just became the Pope of the English Church. So, name me one good thing. Now, yes, he broke away from the Catholic Church, which we understand as, okay, that's a good thing, but But what's one good thing that Henry VIII did?
Chopped his wife's head off.
He allowed... we are not going to go there.
He allowed people to read the Bible.
In a way, he did. He started the door. But the greatest thing he ever did was he gave the scholars freedom. He didn't allow the common people yet to have it. Toward the end of his life, he started to like the Bible. But he was afraid that if everybody read the Bible, they wouldn't believe him. Mm. As every despot is fearful of. But he did say to Oxford and Cambridge, to the universities, he said, guys, have fun with the Bible. And they did. And they started to collect and started to work on translation and on gathering these manuscripts. So they started cataloging. This is Codex, which means book. Book A. Manuscript A, manuscript B, C. They started labeling these things, okay? D, underline the word lectionary. Now, these are collections of the Gospels and Epistles for reading in churches. Now, again, during the 5th century, they might have a Bible, and then they might have a lectionary, which was actually a collection of selected scriptures out of the Old Testament, New Testament, and put into a book. Like if you picked up a missal. There's a lot of prayers to Mary. But it also has some scriptures in it too, doesn't it? So a lectionary actually contains scriptures in them. And usually from the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries. Going back to the 600s. They help in determining the exact text. They actually, when you find something from the 6th century, quoting from Genesis, and they quote it like your 3rd century copy of Genesis, or 4th century, you go, okay, these guys are similar. This is all technical stuff, but you got to understand, when you take an old overview of the Bible, you got to realize it didn't just appear out of heaven and plop on somebody's table. They had to do a lot of work to make sure what you've got is true. All right, I am not a blind believer. I believe in every word, every jot and every tittle because of the effort that's gone through. We're talking trillions of man hours. All the people who've sweated in tears and wept over every page and every word in your Bible. As a matter of fact, you got to read a story. I've got a book at home. I may have it here. By Tyndale, William Tyndale. And I mean, he nearly went demented trying to make sure every word was right as he was translating. He really took it upon himself. It was a huge job to translate the New Testament. And he was so determined. And one of the, really, to this day, your King James Bible is 70% what he wrote. Because he's so, when you look at the Hebrew, when you look at the Greek of Hebrews chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, it says, verse 2, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight that doth so easily beset us. Looking unto Jesus, in this next phrase, the author and the finisher of our faith. That is his brilliance, to be able to say the author and the finisher, not the starter of our faith. Okay? It could be very Calvinistic. It's just his way of saying that was so simple and so profound. The King James translator said, there's nothing you can compete, you can't add, you can't enhance that. He was brilliant, but it nearly sent him demented because he was so particular in translating. So anyway, a lectionary has these verses in them, and it helps you verify that the older ones are accurate. There are more than 1,000 lectionaries of the Gospels and 300 of the Acts and the other epistles. Patristic quotations. Now, who knows what a patre is?
It's a priest.
Nope. Well, no.
Father?
A father. All right, we call them church fathers. Okay, so right down next to E, church fathers. These are quotations of the Bible by early Christian writers. Usually those of the first centuries. They help to determine the exact text, filling the gap between the time of the apostles and the earliest manuscripts. So if I've got a document, we run the schedule, we run everything. We know that Jesus dies somewhere around 30 to 33 A.D. All right, depending on what type of calendar you use. And so that's his death on the cross. The earliest manuscript that we have in Greek is in the 300s. Okay? 300s. That's a long time. All right? So how are we going to find out if anything mutated or changed between what happened here and what may have been written here and here? Okay? Now, they found manuscripts that, like a small portion of the Gospel of Matthew dating from somewhere around 60 A.D. We went over, it's called a Magdalene papyrus. But the point is, entire documents, entire books here in the 300s. Well, you have people who wrote in 130 A.D. You have different guys who are living and they write maybe a sermon out. And they quote scripture in their sermon. They write out sermon. And that has the scripture. So in 130 A.D., you have something quoting, sometimes from the Old Testament, sometimes from the New Testament, right back to that time. And here you come to 300s and you find something that's different. I can know to throw this away and keep that verse. You understand what I'm saying? So it's all, if you laid it out, if you can understand as a translator, it's not just pull out your Greek New Testament and just translate from it. There is so much that went into this so that you can sit down and trust your Bible and trust how things went through. Nobody just sat down and says, this is how it's going to be. They all worked and they let the chips fall as they may, so to speak. They just let all of the evidence point to the truth. This is really unique. If the New Testament were destroyed, if we lost all of the Greek New Testament, it could practically be reproduced from all the quotations of the early church fathers alone, because they quoted almost every verse in the New Testament. It is absolutely brilliant. So they, during that block of period between 50 A.D. and 300 A.D., they, the early church fathers, what they called the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene, anti-before. Nicaea was a big council in the 250s. Those church fathers quote the Bible so much that you could reconstruct the Bible. Actually, the New Testament, okay? F, ancient versions. These many versions of Scripture, there are many versions of Scripture in many languages going back to the 2nd century and dating to the 12th century A.D. that you trust. And they add much to the proof of the genuineness. Like the Septuagint of the Greek, they say, if you read in your normal Bible history books, they'll all say 2nd to 3rd century B.C., and I disagree with that emphatically. I put it at 2nd to 3rd century A.D. The way that it's written just does not jive with going prehistory. 2, the Persian version, that's 2nd century, the Samaritan Pentateuch, Old Testament, that's written 1st or 2nd century A.D. It's not the Hebrew, it's actually written in a language called Samaritan, but it backs up the Hebrew. There's this guy named Aquila, he writes a Greek of the Old Testament about 160 A.D., the version of Theodotion, that's also the Old Testament of Greek in the 2nd century A.D. Number 7, the Peshitta. Number 8, the Armenian. Number 9, the Egyptian version of, I'm not sure that's Old Testament or New Testament, but it's 4th century A.D. I want to say it's the Old Testament. The Ethiopic version, the Gothic version, the Latin, the Georgian, the Chaldee Targum. And that's just a paraphrase. You know, who knows what a paraphrase is?
That's taking the text and putting it in your own words, isn't it?
Yes. So somebody sat down and read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. So he wrote down and he says, God was in the beginning, and just stopped right there. You know, just rewrote it in his own words. And there's this Chaldee Old Testament paraphrase. And then number 15, the Arabic version, which was from the 8th to the 12th century. Don't you believe the lie that Muhammad, you know, and Islam was a religion in a vacuum. They had no religion. They were pagan. But there were so many efforts to try to win the Muslims, and they just rejected it. And listen, if you do not accept the truth, you will fall for a lie. And Europe is the same thing. Because they turn their way, their back from the Bible, they're not just going to stay neutral. They're going to follow the Antichrist. The more you turn away from the Bible, the more you're going to turn to Islam or turn to any non-true religion. And the Arabics, they had plenty of effort in winning them to God. As a matter of fact, where does Peter end up when he dies? Not Rome. Where does he write his last epistle, 2 Peter? He says, the church in Babylon. <Yeah. laughs> The church in Babylon salutes you. He's down in Iraq. preaching the gospel. So, number four, the Bible text as we now have it is the same that was passed down through all of these sources from the earliest times. So there should be no question in the mind of anyone regarding the genuineness and authenticity of the scriptures. Gee. So how we got our English Bible? Our English Bible is a result of 1,200 years of work by all kinds of learned men. Portions were translated from the Vulgate, which was a Latin version, beginning as far back as 700 A.D., when this guy named Aldheim translated the Psalms into Saxon. Saxon being, now an Englishman is an Anglo-Saxon, Anglo-English-Saxon-German. Egbert, I'd like to name your son Egbert, somebody did. Egbert translated the four Gospels sometime later, in 735 A.D., the Venerable Bede. Translated parts of the scriptures into Saxon as well, and he was a good guy. King Alfred undertook a translation of the Psalms, but he died in 900 A.D. before it was finished. Elfric translated the Pentateuch and some of the historical books in the 10th century. Way up here in the British Isles, there was an intense interest in the scriptures that Italy didn't have, that France never had. But it was going on up here in England and in parts of Ireland. They had a type of Christianity that loved the Word of God. Number two, nothing else was done about translation from then to the time of a guy named John Wycliffe, underline that name, who we're going to get to in church history, who made the very first complete English Bible, not from the Greek and not from the Hebrew, but from a Latin translation. Where did he get the Latin translation? Who knows where the Vulgate came from? John?
Jerome.
Jerome in 400-something sat down and was paid by the Pope to make sure that there was a different Bible than what the Waldensians were preaching. He said, we've got to have something that those Anabaptists are going around converting the world, and let's give another Bible that is authoritative from the church and that speaks the church's doctrine. And so Jerome sat down, and Jerome bucked the system a little bit. He put in a few extra biblical statements into his translation. But basically, he translated a Bible for the Catholic Church. When I love the one, I mean, there's probably two dozen really practical, powerful points that expose just how Catholic the Vulgate was. But when John the Baptist comes in Matthew chapter 3 and he steps out of the wilderness, he says, do penance! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How Catholic can you get? That exactly matches what a Catholic church wants. And yet he actually said, repent. All right? One of them is works, the other one is an attitude. And so he fitted in the word, what's the Latin for sanctus, but he said sacrament. He put sacrament everywhere throughout the New Testament text. He made seven sacraments for him. One of them, the Catholic Church really doesn't appreciate, is one of marriage, because it keeps the Catholic priest out of one of the sacraments. But he added the word sacrament. His marriage, instead of his holy, he says marriage is a sacrament. Oh, he really did a nice one on that one. So they made seven sacraments for you to be able to get grace. He helped out the Catholic Church. Now here's John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe has no access to all of the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts. All he's got is this Latin Vulgate. But he knows this. John Wycliffe falls in love with the scriptures, just like Martin Luther does another 500 years later, 300 years later. John Wycliffe said, if only the common people could read what Jesus said themselves. And so he translated out of the Latin, out of the Catholic Bible, into English, and he was hated and hunted and cursed by the Catholic Church just for doing that. As a matter of fact, when they caught him, he was dead. When they caught up with him and they found his grave, they dug him up and burned his bones and threw it into the river. And what's funny is that river spread into the ocean, and now his work has spread throughout the world. There's a translating group. They're not very good anymore, but they're called the Wycliffe Bible Translators, who seek to make sure the Bible gets into every language in the world because of his burden. So you got this guy named John Wycliffe. He translates in 1380 A.D. Number four, the next was a guy named William Tyndale. Underline his name. He finished the Pentateuch in 1530 and does the New Testament in 1535. In 1535, a guy named Miles Coverdale makes a complete English Bible. Underlined Coverdale, number 6. Then came the Geneva Bible, followed by the Bishop's Bible. The Roman Church came out with the Douay version of the New Testament in competition against the upcoming King James Bible. And the whole Bible in 1609 called the Douay Rheims, the Catholic version. And in 1604, King James authorized 47 men to make a complete translation of the Bible, going back to the original languages. It was finished in 1611 after almost 7 to 8 years of diligent work. It has been the most popular and accepted version of the English-speaking world from that day until now. There have been several revised versions since then, a number of Bibles in the so-called modern English, but none have been so well accepted and as lasting as the King James Version, and perhaps never will be. Now, how to interpret your Bible? Fill in this very rapidly. If you're going to interpret your Bible, you need to do it. Oh, have you got it already filled in? That's no fair. It's supposed to be. Simply, if they're underlined, then you need to memorize them. You need to understand it simply. Just read your Bible, man. If it says that there's a seven-headed dragon out there in space floating around trying to devour people, there's a seven-headed dragon named Lucifer. If you met him, he'd look like the nicest politician you ever met. But if you could unveil him, God calls him a seven-headed dragon. I take it that that's what he looks like if you could see him as he really is. That's what I take it. He's called in the Old Testament Leviathan. He's in the shape of a flying dinosaur. That's what he is. You say, you really believe that? Yeah, I believe there are four angels around the throne. They got six wings. They each have four faces. See, when I start to say, well, that's only symbolic, and I didn't really mean... I just take it simply, just like I take the cherubim up in heaven. Simply, they're just described that way. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. All right. Number two, you're going to read your Bible? You better interpret it frequently. It doesn't mean change your interpretation, but you ought to be frequently in the Bible. You ought to be reading through your Bible, start to finish, constantly. So if you're going to, don't you dare just read it once and say, I figured it out. Imagine the audacity of somebody. And just, you know, if I just met you and I met you for 30 minutes and I said, I know I'm inside and out, that's pretty insane. You need to be in your Bible. If you're going to interpret your Bible, you need to saturate your mind and your thinking with the Bible. Nobody just understands the Bible the first time you read it. Nobody does. If you're going to get the mind of Christ, you're going to have to immerse your mind in His mind, in the Bible. Yes, sir?
Did you mean Joshua 1:8 there rather than John 1:8,
sir? It should be Joshua. Thank you. It should have an S. Meditatively, if you're going to interpret your Bible, you need to ponder it and think about it. What am I talking about? I mean, you can just read something and go, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, da 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 da. If you don't spend time just pondering it, the meaning's not going to come to you. If you're going to interpret your Bible, you better do it meditatively. You're going to have to really ponder it and think about it and think about it. This is not just regurgitation of facts. This is truth. This is Holy Spirit-inspired truth and revealed truth. Don't make this thing up. There are so many layers to this thing that it just you'll never fathom the depth of the meaning of these scriptures. So you'll never reach the bottom of the thing and just say, that's all you can learn. There was one man who spent an entire 6-month period preaching back in the 1800s. I don't remember his name. Not Martin Lloyd Jones, it wasn't him, but it was somebody who preached John 3:16 every Sunday for 6 months. I'd get tired of that. But this guy just every week, now he didn't just preach John 3:16, he preached the context, talk about the judgment of God, sometimes talk about the grace of God, the love of God, from John 3:16, yes sir.
With somebody over from the church speaking last year, might have been Buddy Bunkle or someone, I can't remember, but you and him were talking about the number of times you read the Bible in 1 year, or you read it every year. I think he said he read it 3 times in 1 year, so I thought, I'll give that a go, and I'll try and do it in 3 months. So I started out, and it fitted in really where you're saying frequently, daily, and I was really going hard at it, but all of a sudden I was like hitting a brick wall, because I fell on the meditative bit. Couldn't do it because I wasn't getting anything out of it. I was skimming over it, and I just wasn't drawing off it at all. So I had to slow down. I think I'm probably going to be the year anyway.
Okay.
You know, so I don't think it's possible to go through the Bible fast just to try and read it in 3 months and get much out of it.
I'm going to say the way to my recommendation is do both. You see, I am not only supposed to be a reader of the Bible, I'm also supposed to be a student. So you're trying to do both at the same time, and I understand that. I have the luxury, because I'm able to do full time, I have to force myself to read large portions of the Bible. But then I have to make time to just study it and meditate on it. The reason why I read lots is to open my mind, because I can get to where I'm focusing just on one tree and I miss the forest. Okay, or I miss the depth and the size of the grandeur of God and His plan because I'm focusing just on the bark of one tree. So I've got to do both. So in the balance, I know guys who read through the Bible 12 times in a year. They read through, they read through the Bible in 1 month, but they'll spend 4 hours a day from about 4 or 5 in the morning. They'll just read their Bible until 8. John Wycliffe did that. George Mueller, Martin Luther, all of these guys spent hours first in prayer, then in Bible reading, and the fruit of that was phenomenal. And I know people who do that, and I'm fair dues to them. I don't have that amount of time. But then they would sit down and they would just meditate on something, and they would get a practical thing. So one of them opens your brain to see the bigger picture, and the other one focuses your brain on a truth. You need to get something out of your Bible every day. You need to get something that you hold on to, like an anchor, like a power source every day. And if you're trying to, if you're reading 3 times in a year, you're going to be reading probably an hour and a half to 2 hours every day. And if you're going to do that, you can make a mistake, and it's like driving. You could drive 3 hours and miss the view. Mm-hmm. So while you're driving, you ought to have a notebook, and you just write things for later study later on. And that'll help you. There's nothing wrong with getting through your Bible 3 times in a year. You may never do that again. Mm-hmm. But that in that 1 year, you will expand your ability to say, all right, now I got the bigger picture. So when I'm studying Ezra, I know the background. I know how this fits. I know why we do such and such. Now, I just finished Ezra. I'm just saying that. And I'm like, goodness, look at all the things that I experienced today, that they were finally given the freedom. The Jews, for the first time in their life, were given the freedom of self-defense. The ability that when somebody was about to kill them, the law came on their side and said, you're able to defend yourself and fight back. Up until that time, they were completely at the mercy of the people around them. If the people around them turned against them, they were slaughtered. They had no fight. But King Ahasuerus gave them the right to go and buy swords and to defend themselves. And I'm sitting here going, and it's being taken away by our governments constantly. You don't have the right of self-defense even. But I'm like, oh, I can get that from it. So there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. It's just getting the balance in there. And if you can't get the balance, then cut back, obviously, on your Bible reading. I understand. So meditate. Fourthly, in love. Boy, if you don't fall in love with your Bible as you're reading it, then you're missing the whole point. If you're getting ready to get married, Graham, and you're not falling in love with this person that you're getting ready to get married to, if every time you're not with her and you're not finding out more reasons to be in love, then you're wasting your time. Because you never only fall in love once. Do you know that? Graham, I want to tell you a secret. You're going to be falling in love with a different Gene. I know you're embarrassed, but I'm going to go ahead and use you anyway. John wishes I was able to talk about him. But, Graham, you're going to fall in love with a different woman throughout your life. Because she changes. You know, hey, listen. When a guy marries a girl, he says, I pray she never changes, and she does. And a woman says, I pray he changes, and he doesn't. But the truth is, you'll be falling in love with a different girl throughout the rest of your life. You never fall in love just once. Do you understand? And you never fall in love with this Bible just once. You got to keep falling in love, finding new angles on why you love this book and why you love its author. Number 5, never for controversy, but for profit. All right? You should not get into your Bible so that you're a critic of the Bible. It's the critic. It's the author. I'm looking for Hebrews 4:12. It's powerful, quick, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a discerner. It's a critic. Kritikos is the Greek word. It's the critic of the thoughts, the intents of my heart. Somebody stands up and says, oh, I got a problem with that, and I don't like this. I don't know the author, man. That book criticizes me. Amen? It's worse than being married. It's the critic. So you read it for benefit, for your own profit. You ought to do it with consciousness of need. Never come to the Bible thinking you don't need what it's saying. Number 7, read it in faith. Learn it. Obey it in faith searchingly. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, for in them you think you have eternal life. Openly. Openness. When you're reading your Bible, be open to constant change. That book does nothing but tell you you're wrong. This is what you need to do. And you got to be open to that. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you don't come saying, I've arrived. You have not, man. Be open to, I didn't know I needed to do that, too. Mm. Number 10, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. My greatest commentary that I read is called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It got done by a couple of guys, by about 24 guys back in the late 1800s. They just wrote every cross-reference to every verse. It's a volume of nearly 500,000 cross-references. It's in most of your Bibles, in the center column of your Bible. If there's a verse, you'll have 2 or 3 cross-references. That is the greatest commentary because it's Scripture with Scripture. Amen. And it opens your mind to what somebody's talking about and what they mean. Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thine enemy, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I'll tell you what that means, is what he said. And he opened it up and he explained, only when your enemy's about to kill you do you turn to hate. But he says, no, love your enemies. And he's not saying, changing Bible. He was expanding it. He took adultery. He took giving. And he just opened up the meaning by cross-references. Okay? And then lastly, number 11, you interpret your Bible by the Holy Spirit of God. There's a guy named Bishop Spong. Who was a huge Bible rejector. I think he's dead now. He was a Catholic bishop. No, he's a Protestant bishop in Boston or New York or whatever. He says, I read my Bible through once every year for the last 40 years. And he didn't believe a word of it. He spent his life and his time rejecting the Bible, but he read his Bible every day of his life. He did that. And he read his Bible every day of his life. And you know what he decided? He decided he was able to interpret and refute the Bible. You know what he missed? He missed the Spirit of God. He never got born again. And because he never was born again, he never understood one word of it. And to this day, he infected so many millions of people against the Bible because he never was led by the Spirit of God. If you're led of the Spirit, then are you sons of God, the Bible says, Romans chapter 8. So, it's language. Hebrew was your Old Testament. In English, we have 26 letters. In Hebrew, there are only 22 letters. You must memorize all of those letters. Are you there? Do you have one on its language?
No.
No. All right, write down. The Old Testament language was Hebrew. I thought I gave you that. It should be I. The New Testament is Greek. Hebrew is a language that is almost 5,000 years old. How old is Irish? Over 3,000 years old, going back to ancient Celtic. Greek. Hebrew is 5,000 years old. Greek goes back only about 2,500 years. Do you have the theme? No?
Nope.
Okay, let's run on. Do you have that? You don't have that illustration of Genesis? No, where are you? Okay, you have your brief history timeline of the time of the Messiah, from timeline to the time of the Messiah. Do you have that page on its side?
Yes.
All right, you need to become very familiar with this. Running back, creation was about when? When do you have creation? In the yellow, 4,000 B.C. And then you run through, you've got some key people and events. If you run down to 2,500 B.C., look to your right, find 2,500 B.C. The events, you have the worldwide catastrophic flood around 2348. At the same time, you have the pyramids, Stonehenge constructed. Now, I believe the pyramids were created after the flood. I believe Stonehenge was made before the flood. That is my guess. But those things are constructed sometime around the time of the flood. As a matter of fact, you know, one interesting thing, I don't know if I can completely agree and understand this thing, but the Sphinx, I believe, was originally built before the flood. You know why I know that? Because the Sphinx, the face, is recreated. You know, before there was a cat on there, and then they put a pharaoh on there. But I think they built those pyramids there because the Sphinx was there, because that used to be a holy spot before the flood. And they just built some pyramids that may have been destroyed prior to the flood, or by the flood. And they rebuilt those pyramids, but the Sphinx has intense water damage. It's like, it's built out of sandstone. It's like it was almost completely washed away. And so probably the cat face was washed away by the floodwaters. And so the pharaoh says, well, let's put my face on there, you know. And it's pretty insane otherwise, but it implies water damaged it intensely. Now, the pyramids don't have that water damage. So the pyramids, guess, built after the flood. Sphinx rides through the flood, find this, looks like a melted cat, and they polish it up, shrink it down, and put a pharaoh's face on it. But that's the time of the pyramids and the Stonehenge around the flood, Genesis chapter 6 through 9. You've got different empires showing up. If you look on the bottom section there, events, 600 BC, you've got Buddha and Confucius running around there. Excuse me, when did Solomon write the wisdom that we know as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? When did he write that?
1000
BC. Now, Confucius, about 400 years late. He's not so smart if he's 400 years after Solomon. So Solomon is a big deal. You're reading the book of Proverbs and you're going, oh, I'm so used to this. This is so rich. And if you come along and you read Socrates, Plato, 300 BC, you're not impressed at all because they're 700 years out of date. If they did figure out anything, it's because they read an Old Testament copy of Proverbs. So just give you some interesting things there. Alexander the Great, 300 BC. Great Wall of China. How long is that? 1,500 kilometers long. That thing's built in about 200 BC. The Mayan cities in Mexico, so on and so forth, Julius Caesar. Just to give you an idea, Bible history spans history. All right? And it covers, it just doesn't mention it. God doesn't mention the Great Wall of China because it's like, you know? If you go and you look at it, 1,500 kilometers of a wall, 40 feet high, 25 feet wide. This thing is a phenomenal, monumental effort, and God doesn't even mention it. Pyramids, great accomplishments of humankind, not mentioned at all. God says, let me talk to you about what really is important. That's what he writes in the Bible. All right, we're going to stop next week, the outline of the Old Testament, and we will move fast.